Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, September 5th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota. Today on September 5th, the church commemorates Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptizer. Their story is one of faith and patience and God's intervention in seemingly impossible situations. Despite their advanced years, they were blessed with a son who would prepare the way for the Lord. Zacharias, initially struck mute for doubting the angel's message, regained his voice when he affirmed the name of his son as John, praising God. Elizabeth was known for her righteousness, and she bore witness to the miracle of God's grace. She said, "The Lord has done this for me." Well, friends, today we're going to start a brand new book. Well, at least for us this year, it's going to be Hosea. Hosea the first in the list of minor prophets was, like Amos, whom we just covered, a prophet in Israel during times of great prosperity. Kind of the worst time to be a prophet. It was during the time of the divided kingdom. He was called to prophesy against the unfaithfulness of God's people. And the book opens today in chapter 1 with the prophet being commanded by God to marry Gomer, a promiscuous woman. This was to serve as a living symbol of Israel's unfaithfulness. Then their children are given prophetic names that reflect, well, God's judgment, signifying the broken relationship between God and his people. But even amidst these harsh warnings of destruction and rejection, God hints at a future restoration, promising that Israel will one day be called his people again. Spoiler alert, that day is today. Well, Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, they're a group dedicated to spreading the gospel worldwide. With over 5.8 million books distributed across 145 languages through almost 90 countries, actually over 90 countries, they provide essential Christian resources at no cost, helping people deepen their faith. If you want to learn more about how they can support your outreach ministry or how you might be able to get involved, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And the last bit of housekeeping before we jump into our topic is this. If anything that we talk about today sparks a discussion in your head, you want to join it. You want to join the fun by sending me your questions or your thoughts or your complaints or your corrections or your compliments. I'll take those too. There's the easy way to do that, and that is by email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. thystrongword@kfuo.org. Easy to remember, right? You can also connect me on X at Pastor Boo or find me on Facebook. Okay, enough of that. Let's get right to it. My guest for this morning is one of my favorite professors from when I was at seminary, the Reverend Dr. David Lewis, Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary. He wears a bunch of other hats, too. Good morning, Professor Lewis.
Good morning, Phil. How are you?
Oh, I'm better than I deserve. The Lord's blessing me, and I'm getting to be able to be in the Bible with you and with the listeners, so I really couldn't be better. What I like to do when new people are on the show and you're new to me is just give them a chance to share with the folks at home how God is using them. In your case, you serve the church at the seminary. Tell the folks a little bit about, you know, what you're doing and some of the other roles you might have.
All right. Well, you mentioned I'm the an associate professor of exegetical theology. My emphasis is New Testament, in particular the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in particular the Gospel of Mark. Mark is my favorite book of the Bible. Its presentation of Jesus, I think, is awesome. And this, of course, we're in Series B when Mark is being read each Sunday. I also am the director of the Master of Divinity and Residential Alternate Route Programs, which is a job that keeps me very busy. So I'm the one who oversees, you might say, these two residential programs by which men are trained and prepared for a call into the pastoral office. And I serve as the advisor for the Student Association. And you probably remember, I also sort of have a interest and passion for film, in particular films that present either Jesus as a character or a Christ figure. I think I like to look at these films as a way to sort of analyze how the world around us sees Jesus. And then I often find that discussing films, especially with outsiders, is one way to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who may not have heard about it. And then I'm also the husband of Karen, my wife, and father of John, Marissa, and Courtney, all of whom are now college-aged or post-college-age.
Wow. Boy, the Lord is keeping you busy. I'm glad that you took some time to be with us to open up Hosea. Speaking of Christ in film, you brought that up particularly, too, because when I was there, you allowed me and a couple other guys, at least one, to do kind of a Christ in film intensive or elective, so to speak. And that really sparked something in me that I've used in the past almost 15 years of ministry. And just that, how films, and not what I like to call a church basement Jesus movies, but films that you might know, iRobot or The Matrix, of course, is a big one. My favorite movie of all time, Cool Hand Luke. I loved being able to see biblical themes and Christ figures reflected both intentionally and sometimes unintentionally in media. And it's also been interesting, kind of branching off what you sparked in me. As I look out there, we see that the depiction of Christ figures are getting worse and worse. I think that's coming with biblical illiteracy or something, but it's just fascinating. The older movies are better.
Yeah, I remember that experience. That was actually one of my favorite experiences while teaching here at the seminary, was that independent study. And I recall we looked at clips, of Cool Hand Luke, The Matrix. I think I even put in Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And I would agree with you. What's interesting is that our story, the story we've been given to by God about Him sending His Son, our Lord Jesus, to redeem us and redeem all of creation, it's such a powerful story that even people who do not believe will use images from our story to tell theirs.
Right.
And so Cool Hand Luke is also one of my favorite movies. And if you recall, in that movie, Luke eats 50 eggs and then appears in cruciform, which is a definite, this shows the filmmakers are deliberately identifying him with Jesus. And then in that movie, he serves the function of giving hope to those who are in prison. And so nobody escapes prison, but while in prison, suddenly they have a hope that delivers them. And you see a similar theme in the movie Shawshank Redemption. I agree with the increase in biblical literacy. They're sort of using the cross, but the cross is sort of empty of its meaning. They don't know what it actually means. And then I would say that gives us as Christians the opportunity to tell our neighbors what that means. I may have shared this story with you in that independent study way back when, but I saw Guardians of the Galaxies, the original, which is a Christ figure film, and there was a woman who was not a Christian at our kid's school who knew I liked movies and asked if I saw it, and my response was, yeah, it's a Christ figure film, and then she was like, no, it isn't, and suddenly I'm explaining how Groot, the tree, speaks in I am statements and saves everybody by incorporating them into himself, dies and rises again. And I find I'm telling this gal about Jesus, and likely if I came up and said, can I tell you about Jesus, she would have shut me down. But this became sort of a way to start a conversation. And for her, the cross she may not know the meaning of the cross, but that this gives us a chance to tell our neighbors and one another, to remind one another, what God has accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
I love it because, and as we talked about, the Lord often used parables and other real life situations to deliver, what's the Sunday school answer, right? Heavenly truths.
Right.
Even in our text for today that we're going to open up, the Lord's message is cathartic, and in this case, very real. But even if this were just a film, it still is vivid enough to deliver this message. Just to think that God wants His prophet to, from a place of empathy, proclaim about the adultery of God's people against their Lord. And so He calls him to, take a wife who is going to be unfaithful. I mean, that's incarnational prophecy. But I tell you, we're going to head into it. Before we do, though, and I don't mean to cut you off, but go ahead and start us off with a prayer, and then we'll get right back into the discussion.
Okay, let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to which you've brought us. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to take up your word and study. Lord, we thank you today for your word as it comes to us and the words that you gave to the prophet Hosea. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bless this Bible study. He would bless this discussion. Father, I pray that your word would both convict us where we have failed you, and at the same time also reassure us of your promises and your grace that come to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and enable us more faithfully to live for you and to confess our Savior in this time and place in which you have placed us. Father, we ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. All right, I'm going to turn it back over to you. So I guess set the stage for us. What is going on that leads up to God calling Hosea?
Well, we see this in the opening verse of the book of Hosea that he, I don't know, are you planning to read or you want me to read that, the first
verse?
Yeah,
I'll tell you what, why don't I read the first three just to get us started, all right? So
okay, good.
Starting Hosea 1, verse 1, it'll be from the English Standard Version.
Okay.
The word of Yahweh that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh." And so he went, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. All right, so that gets us started. Yeah, that first verse gives us a little bit of the background.
Right, and so Hosea prophesied in the 8th century B.C., so that would be the 700s B.C., and he's one of the great 8th century prophets. And so his contemporaries would include Isaiah and Micah, in the south and in the kingdom of Judah, and then Jonah early on, and Amos up in the north. And if you see the name first, Uzziah, the first of the four kings of Judah that are listed, and then the one king of Israel, Jeroboam, Uzziah and Jeroboam both ruled in what is sometimes called the Silver Age in the history of Israel. If the Golden Age was under David and Solomon, when Israel was prosperous, Yahweh, the God of Israel, granted a time of prosperity and political strength in the days of Uzziah in the kingdom of Judah and Jeroboam in the kingdom of Israel. And this is a time when they were not being oppressed by outside nations. Both Judah and Israel became strong and prosperous. And as you mentioned in the intro, you would think prosperity would be a time that would drive us towards greater faith in God. In other words, we would turn to him in thanksgiving for the blessings he's given to us. But as happened often in the history of Israel and likely with people today, prosperity can make people complacent, and actually it could be, you know, oddly a bad thing for God's people. And this is shown in the fact that they likely did not attribute their prosperity to their God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, but to other gods, to Baal and Ashtoreth, which they worship on the high places. If you read the rest of Hosea, it becomes clear that they had what we call syncretism going on. They worship Yahweh, but at the same time, they're worshiping other gods and likely attributing their prosperity to the other gods, not to Yahweh. Baal was a fertility god. If you worship Baal, he's supposed to then give you good harvests, and likely they're attributing their prosperity to Baal, not to Yahweh. And so if you use the metaphor of, you know, Yahweh being a husband of his people and Israel being his wife, then you've got the image of an unfaithful wife who's not attributing to her husband her prosperity, but to, in a sense, other men. And that this then is why Yahweh asks Hosea to become a living parable, as you were talking about earlier, where his very marriage to Gomer would be sort of a metaphor for how things are between God and Israel. Yahweh is the wife of his people, Yahweh is the husband of his people, Israel is the wife. Israel is not a faithful wife because they're worshiping other gods and even attributing the blessings that they receive from Yahweh to other gods.
So as you set the stage for it, and you mentioned that he has other prophets who are contemporaries of him, when we look at his book in the Old Testament canon, we typically say it's one of the 12 minor prophet writings. For folks at home, I guess explain a little bit about why we call him and others minor prophets. Is it because they're not as important as Isaiah? Why do we use that term?
Yeah, well, when I first learned the books of the Bible, I assumed minor meant not as important. But really, it has to do with the length of the writing. If you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they're very long books. Then when you go Hosea through Malachi, they're shorter books. And so minor, I believe, simply means they don't have as much material. They're not as long as the three major prophets. And in the Hebrew Bible, you've got four, these are called the latter prophets, and it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then Hosea through Malachi comprise one book. And with the idea that if you take Hosea through Malachi, they're about the same length as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And so it's called the Book of the Twelve. It's not really called the Minor Prophets in the Hebrew. It's the Book of the Twelve. But minor just means these are shorter books. So
kind of like what we do with Old Testament and New Testament. Sometimes our language isn't always perfect when it comes to expressing what we believe.
Right. Because the Old Testament, never points us to Jesus Christ. The gospel is there, right. Fulfilled in Jesus' mission. But old doesn't mean it doesn't apply anymore. Old means this is the word that God gave to His people before Jesus came. The New Testament is the word He's given now that Jesus has come and fulfilled His mission. But old doesn't mean less important. Otherwise, we're wasting our time by reading Hosea right now.
Exactly. Hey, and that's from a New Testament prof, right? That's good.
Yes, yeah.
Well, so we're going to get in now to, I guess, these next two verses where he is told to go take for himself a wife. And then the ESV translates it whoredom.
Yes.
It's kind of an older term. I'm surprised to see it in the ESV. I'm not sure what else I would choose for it. But before we even start breaking this down, do you see this as and I think I know the answer, but as a literal what was literally acted out, or is this more of a moral fable? I don't think either interpretation would deny God his teaching here, but I do know that scholars are a little divided.
Yeah, they are. And so there is the view that this actually happened. And one argument in favor of this is that Gomer actually has a father. So Hosea is the son of Deri. Gomer is the daughter of Diblaim. And when you mention that there's a father that this woman comes from, that seems to anchor this in history. And some people object, though. They would say, Yahweh would never order someone to marry a wife. Notice again the ESV of whoredom, which is a very, it's kind of scandalous term. And I think one reason the ESV uses whoredom here is to sort of drive that scandal, that this is not just a promiscuous wife, not just a fornicator, but, wife of whoredom. Some scholars object and say this was simply a metaphor, a parable, that Hosea didn't actually have to do this. But my opinion is that this is actually historical. Yahweh asks his prophets to do some strange things. He told Jeremiah, for instance, not to get married. He told Ezekiel not to mourn his wife when she died. He told Jeremiah to bury his underwear. And these are what these are not like, in a sense, verbal prophecies, but these are sort of prophecies acted out in the lives of the prophets. And so I personally believe this is historical. And if it seems a lot to ask of Hosea, Yahweh will often ask his prophets to do what might seem to be strange and scandalous things in Yahweh's effort, I think, to grab the attention of the people of Israel so they don't just hear, but they could actually, in a sense, see Yahweh's word being acted out.
We do have a bad habit, don't we, of applying our Western views and Western values even to the text of the scripture, almost in a magisterial role. You know, God couldn't do this, or my God couldn't do that. Again, I still hold that it doesn't rob it of its inerrancy if one should say, well, this just might not be a literal thing. But I lean towards your opinion also. You know, I know some people will cite Leviticus and talk about the sexual purity laws and how certainly priests were specifically directed not to do these types of things. But I mean, Hosea's a prophet. It's kind of a different gig here. And what God's trying to do is also really important. If it's scandalous, I think, and this is what you're getting at, I believe, if it's scandalous for you to say that God made Hosea marry someone who's going to be unfaithful, well, then how scandalous is it that God's people are unfaithful? I think that's the point.
Yeah, exactly. You know, in other words, the people, when they look at Hosea, they see, in a sense, this is Israel and Israel's relationship to Yahweh being acted out, being depicted in this marriage. And so people that are scandalized by what Hosea has to do, they should be even more scandalized that they, as the people of God, have been unfaithful to God, that they've, in a sense, are just to use that scandalous word, they're whores in their relationship to Yahweh by their turning to other, you know, false gods, worshiping idols. And then I would say, as you read the book, attributing their prosperity not to God, not to Yahweh, but to the Baals, to the false gods. And so as Hosea and Gomer, so God and Israel.
So we've danced around a little bit of Gomer's situation, a wife of whoredom, and then later talking about having children of whoredom or promiscuity or infidelity, however we want to translate that. Tell us what your opinion is then about what does it mean to have children of whoredom or frankly, even a wife of whoredom? Does this mean that she was a known prostitute? Is this, she just had a bad reputation? Like, I guess, how does Hosea go about saying, okay, where do I need to go to find a wife of whoredom? Like, what's going through his mind? What's he looking for?
Yeah, well, you know, it's not told exactly how he goes about this. It just says that he obeys Yahweh's command and marries Gomer. And so we would assume if he's obeying Yahweh's command, then Gomer is a, you know, at best a promiscuous woman. Was she actually a prostitute? And here the interpreters are divided again. There are those who say that Gomer was a prostitute before Hosea married her. So Hosea basically marries a prostitute. And then for a while she is faithful to him. And then with this comes the question, are the three children that are going to be listed next, are they actually Hosea's legitimate kids? And there's an argument that the first son, Jezreel, is, because it actually says that, you know, she conceived and bore to him, to Hosea, this son. But then it becomes an open question about whether the daughter, their second child, and then the third child, another son, are actually Hosea's. Some interpreters say that all three kids are Hosea's. But then there's the interpretation, too, that the first son is Hosea's because it says explicitly she conceived and bore to him. But then, you know, the idea is, you know, she was likely not a woman of sexual purity before they married. Did she turn back to her old ways? And when in their marriage did she do this? Did she do this after giving Hosea one son? Or did she give him three children and then later turn back? Just to get ahead, in chapter 3, the story continues where Hosea has to redeem his wife, which means that somewhere in the process of their marriage, Gomer seems to return to her old ways. And so it's kind of an open question. Was Gomer, was she sort of a fornicator when they married, or did she turn to this after they married? My own opinion is that she is a a promiscuous woman when Hosea marries her, and their marriage may have started off faithfully, at least with the birth of Jezreel, but sometime along the way she seems to turn back to her old ways. Yet Hosea is to remain faithful to her, which would be an image of Yahweh sort of remaining faithful to Israel, even as Israel is unfaithful to him. It's kind of an open question. I don't know. What are your thoughts?
Well, I tend to agree with you, too. I bring up sort of the perhaps a little humorous idea of him going out to find someone. And right. While that's from my own imagination, I think it logically follows that, you know, you're not on a first date saying, hey, I'm looking for a particular type of gal. And hopefully right. You're not very faithful. I mean, so I really think he's going to go off and search out someone who has that reputation. And so you're right. Is that reputation just because it precedes her? Or is the reputation because she's a professional? I don't know that we know.
We don't know.
But that's how I would lean. Well, folks, go ahead.
We have like a minute. There's also the idea there was temple prostitution was practiced in some of the Canaanite religions where it was sort of a sacramental act for men to worship these false gods by sleeping with a temple prostitute. And the whole idea is if you did this, then it would increase your crops and your blessings. And there's a minority opinion that Gomer may have been one of these gals, you know, an actual temple prostitute, though I tend to think that's not the word that's used here. So I think it's better just to understand her as a woman with a bad reputation. A sexually promiscuous woman before they got married and likely then after they got married as well.
Well, we're going to take our break now right up against it. But when we come back, we're going to get into the children, Lo Ami and Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah. We'll talk about them and more. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with us today is the Reverend Dr. David Lewis. He's an associate professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary. He does a bunch of other good stuff there, too. As we jump back into the discussion, though, I just want to remind you of the email address. That's thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's where you should go if you have any questions, comments, or anything you'd like to add to the discussion or get some clarity. Think we said something wrong? Yeah, shoot us an email. We'll talk about it. And if you want to find me more casually on X, used to be called Twitter, you can find me at Pastor Boo. I'm also on Facebook, too. All right, let's head back to it. So we ended with verse 3. He took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Here are the verses that follow. And Yahweh said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and Yahweh said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Okay, so we got a couple kids under the belt here. We have a Jezreel and No Mercy. Tell us about them.
Okay, well, going, you know, continuing with Hosea's sort of marriage and life being sort of a living prophecy that's being acted out. Each of his children is, you know, Yahweh's going to tell him to name each of his children a name that has special prophetic meaning. And so Gomer bears him a son, and this first child is named Jezreel, and the explanation is given that he will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and he will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, Jeroboam II, the Jeroboam who's the king in Israel, he is a descendant of Jehu. Jehu was the king anointed to overthrow the house of Ahab, and in doing so, Jehu basically wiped out Ahab's line. And it seems ironic that Jehu's family is now going to be punished for what Jehu did to the house of Ahab, which may seem sort of odd, but this is a pattern we also see in the Old Testament, is that God will raise someone up to punish somebody else, but then he'll punish them for their sins too, which might even involve what they do to someone else. And so God raises up Assyria to punish his people, but then God judges Assyria in part for how they treated his people. He raises up Babylon to punish his people, and then he punishes Babylon for what they did to his people. It may seem it's sort of an odd way that God works, but some people say Jehu may have been a little excessive in his sort of elimination of Ahab's family, and that's why this punishment is coming. But this calls back to what happened earlier in Israel's history when Jehu overthrew Ahab's house and basically killed everybody. And that would be, this is the blood of Jezreel. And the second point is, notice that this prophecy is going to take place. Hosea is, you know, likely writing when Jeroboam is the king. And at this is a point where the people of Israel would say, we're established, we have prosperity and strength. But before the century is over, Israel is no longer going to exist as a nation. And so this prophecy does come true, while at the same time, Judah survives this era. You know, the Assyrian Empire destroys Israel, but they don't destroy Judah. And so notice how Hosea's prophecy actually comes true. At a time when nobody would have thought either kingdom would fall, Israel will fall, and yet Judah will be delivered, not by military force, but by Yahweh's direct intervention. You know the story of the siege of Jerusalem under the Assyrians, were basically, they pray, and then Yahweh sends a plague to kill the Assyrian army. And then the daughter, her name is No Mercy, and the Hebrew is Lo Rukama, and her name is prophetic because God says now, this is a declaration of judgment, he will no longer have mercy, he will no longer have compassion upon the house of Israel. And then verse 7, notice though, but he is going to have compassion upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, notice, you know, this is prophecy that comes true from Hosea's time. We will see that Israel, the northern kingdom, will completely fall, and yet Judah will survive. And notice also, this is an interesting feature of Hosea, this juxtaposition of sort of judgment and law and then gospel. We're going to see this throughout Hosea's book, where he'll pronounce judgment, and then suddenly there's a word of promise. And the promise here is that Judah is going to be preserved.
So Judah is going to be preserved. And when he says, I'll not save them by bow or sword or by war or horse or horseman, then obviously he's going to save them not because of their own strength or any other reason, but purely out of his covenantal love. Is that what we're getting at here?
Yeah, I think so. And notice, if you look at the Hebrew, I will save them by Yahweh their God. In other words, by Yahweh's direct action, by his direct intervention. And if you consider the book of Isaiah, another sort of form of idolatry was trusting in foreign alliances. And so King Ahaz wants to make an alliance with the Assyrians to protect him from Israel. And then there's the temptation to make an alliance with Egypt to protect them from Assyria. And Judah's not going to be delivered by any, by either their own strength of arms or by any foreign strength of arms. Yahweh himself intervenes and delivers them from the Assyrians. And again, this is Yahweh sort of doing this for his own name's sake. This is a major theme in the prophets. When Yahweh does deliver his people, it's because he made a promise to them, not necessarily because they're keeping their promises to him. And so at verse 7, it's interesting, I will save them by Yahweh, their God, not by bow or sword or war or horses or horsemen. In other words, this is going to be a miraculous divine act, not human effort that's going to lead to Judah being delivered.
I have to admit, it always throws me off, though, when God's speaking through a prophet and he flips into third person. So I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by, well, he could just say me, but instead he says by Yahweh, their God. So that's reflective of the covenant. If we add just two more verses, we get Lo-Ami in here too. It's another son.
Right.
Verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And Yahweh said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. My Hebrew's rusty, but I looked it up, and some other commentators mentioned that kind of literally he says, I am not, I am for you. I don't know if that's significant, but either way, it looks like he's pointing to his covenant.
Okay, very good insight. I spoke with my colleague, Dr. Kevin Golden. Dr. Golden is he teaches in the Old Testament department here, and he's writing the commentary on Hosea. And regarding verse 9, so the ESV says, you are not my people and I am not your God. But the Hebrew does literally say, and I am not for you. And what Dr. Golden has noticed, and you've just picked up on this, is that it's a form of the verb to be. It's I will not be for you. And if you go to Exodus 3:14, Moses asks, God, when he's being called at the burning bush, what's your name? If they ask who the God is, what is your name? And this is the name Yahweh. But I think God responds, I am what I am, or literally, I will be what I will be. And it's the same form of that verb here. I will be, I will not be for you. Dr. Golden says this is actually calling back to the covenant where Yahweh gives his name to Israel, Yahweh. To the nations, he's Elohim, God, but to Israel, he's Yahweh. This is the name that they're to call upon when they call upon God, Yahweh. And Dr. Golden argues that here, in a sense, God is now reversing the covenant here. In other words, so I will not be for them. Dr. Golden thinks we ought to be thinking of Yahweh's name. And that, in a sense, now he's taking his name away from them, and they cannot call upon him. You might say, I am not your God, may get that idea, but I think it's in the Hebrew, it's really strong, for you are not my people and I am not Yahweh for you. The name I've given you to call upon me is no longer yours, which is pretty harsh judgment.
Yeah, to use a modern parallel, I mean, it's like he's blocking your number, you don't have access to my number anymore. You had a special relationship with me, but now because of your unfaithfulness, I'm not going to overlook it anymore, no mercy, and you are not my people. And what I think is fascinating, too, is that it's not that, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think it's that God is saying, now I'm declaring you not my people, so much as he's saying, you have become not my people. You are not acting like my people. He's more recognizing what they've done than sort of excluding them by calling them this. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. So in a sense, because they've not been faithful to him, they're actually not his people even before he pronounces this judgment. In a sense, that they've done this. They have done this themselves. And in a sense, this could be Yahweh simply saying, thy will be done. In other words, you don't want to be my people? Okay, you're not my people, and I am not Yahweh for you. And I like your illustration, I'm blocking your number. You know, you can't call upon me. You know, what is the word? He who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Right. And now that's not possible.
And that's the scary part. Now, back to sort of the ground game for Hosea. So he's getting up in the morning, and he has this wife who's going in and out of faithfulness, and he's calling his kids to get up for breakfast. And so he's saying, you know, hey, no mercy. Come here, Jezreel. Hey, hey, not my people. Did you do your homework last night? So what does it look like? I mean, this is a... I think this is why a lot of people want to think that this is somehow just illustrative as opposed to actual, because they struggle with the idea of, well, it's one thing to go and tell the people you're not God's people anymore. It's another thing to like constantly call your kid that. I feel like he would have given them nicknames. I don't know. Maybe not.
Maybe. But again, this is, again, part of that scandal of Hosea, sort of his life becoming a prophecy, is it's sort of scandalous to marry a wife of whoredom. And these names each are scandalous, too. I mean, Jezreel is probably the most normal name. At least you're named after the valley where the capital is. But then you realize, I've got this name because Yahweh's going to judge Jezreel. But then to be a girl named No Mercy, you know, Lo Rukabah, and then a boy named Lo Ami, you know, not my people. I imagine that today, if we were to give our kids names like that, they would sue us when they got older, you know?
But they're getting picked on too, for sure.
Yeah. But in a sense, each of these names is prophetic. And so that when, again, when people see Hosea Gomer, they see Israel and Yahweh. When they reflect upon the names of his children, they sense the judgment that is coming, that is upon them now. And so this is a prophecy acted out in such a way as to really draw people's attention to what's going on. I would say in hopes that they might turn and repent, you know, which is, you know, you might say this is the whole point of Hosea's prophetic message, is to call the people of Israel to repentance for their sins. In other words, if I'm told by God, you're not my people, what I ought to do is fall down upon my face and confess my sins and seek his grace again. But I would say, I always wonder, you know, like, did he have other names for them that he would address them at home? I don't know.
Well, that's, I think, part of the frustration is that he's living this out so that when he does go and do his prophetic work amongst the people, he really is, it's method acting, right? He's really drawing from a place of experience.
And then there's, you know, the theory, and again, we don't know, that the second two children may not be his, you know, because Jezreel is born to him, and that's not mentioned with his daughter and his second son, that, you know, do these names have a literal meaning, and that Lo Rukabah, you know, she has no compassion because she's not actually his daughter, and the son, Lo Ami, you're actually not my people, you're somebody else's. So that when we get to verse 10, we see a big turnabout where, you know, scholars debate. Some, a lot say that all three are his. Some say the first one is his and the next two are not. But then, you know, this is a very powerful image of God's grace, is that Hosea ends up loving these children as if they were his, and so they do become his. And we get the big turnaround at the end of chapter 1.
Well, we are going to add those to our conversation, verses 10, 11, and we'll throw in one from chapter 2. So as we read these, though, you're right. We see pretty quickly in the narrative that Hosea is giving us, God's grace displayed. You've already pointed out that he kind of waffles back and forth, and I mean that in a good way, in terms of law and gospel. But we just finished with Amos, who kind of saves it all to the end.
Right, here, yeah, I'd agree.
We get a little bit of grace right at the beginning, verses 10, 11, and 1. Here we go. Yet, he writes, the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. And he's going to keep on going, but just for our purposes, yeah, we get this foretaste of the fact that, yeah, things look bad, but things are, I'm going to restore you. But like we've talked about with Amos, though, it doesn't mean you don't have to endure the consequences of your rebellion in this life.
Right. And what you said about Amos is true. I mean, thank God for the last verses of Amos chapter 9. If it is so stark that, you know, the liberal scholars don't think Amos wrote those last verses, because they say, you know, why would you have thundering law and then suddenly some gospel? I think Amos wrote that. In Hosea, you get this alternation between words of judgment and words of grace. And I really love this in Hosea, this sudden shift in verse 10, where I think we do have here, now looking beyond the 8th century B.C., ultimately to the ministry of Jesus and sort of the new age that we are in right now, where, and then ultimately, you know, to the final reconciliation of all things in the last day, that you've got, I think these verses are very eschatological, where God now is sort of shifting back to where, you know, he's going to be faithful. He's going to keep his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to keep his promises to sinful mankind, and there's going to be redemption. And so although Israel, because they've forsaken Yahweh and they're worshiping the Baals, are not his people, they're going to become children of the living God. And to those who are not showed mercy, this is 2 verse 1, no, you are my people, you have received mercy. And let's say if Hosea's second and third children are not actually his, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but if they're not, his nevertheless treating them as his son and daughter is prophetic, because this is how Yahweh then is going to treat Israel. Even though Israel has forsaken him, we look to the future and see that Yahweh is not going to forsake Israel. He's going to keep his promises to Abraham. And in keeping his promises to Abraham, he's keeping his promises to Adam and Eve. And he's going to restore his people. Now, when exactly this happens, I believe this actually begins in the ministry of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ, and now continues in the church age as we, the people of God today, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, I always wonder when you look at verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Who is that one head? To whom is this pointing, ultimately? Sort of the one, the one who stands out. And you're a fan of the Matrix, you know.
Right.
Neo is the one. Neo's a Christ figure. Who is the one? Well, I think this one head is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one where this reconciliation takes place. It's going to be in Christ.
As you read this, I think the first natural conclusion, or perhaps even if you were on the ground as Hosea is proclaiming these things, is that he's pointing forward to them being brought back and reunited after being sent into exile and the conquest of the Assyrians. So in terms of proleptic fulfillment, perhaps it was in a way fulfilled when those things happened. But with that language, as you pointed out, appointing themselves one head, that really does say this is something that, even if we should see a foretaste of its fulfillment in the return of the people, it is not going to be fulfilled, of course, until Jesus comes. And so, this is the time right now when we're living in that reuniting, and the people of Israel have been redeemed, and that's us. And I think that's where the message shifts in the New Testament in another way that we have to adjust our understanding, is that the people of Israel are not a geopolitical people or an ethnicity, but all those who've been given faith in God. And so this restoration that these people were looking forward to and frankly living through, yeah, we get to say, yeah, that's part of our history too. And Jesus is the one who's come. Absolutely. One head. I can't help but think of Jesus.
Yeah. And I like you use the word proleptic. Notice, I mean, what's going to happen is the kingdom of Judah will be restored. What about Israel, the northern kingdom? You know, that kingdom is not necessarily restored yet. You know, so you have a proleptic fulfillment when, you know, at least, you know, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin return from Babylon. But you know, proleptic means this is fulfillment ahead of time, and it's not the full deal. And so even with the restoration of Israel after Babylonian captivity, they're not fully restored. And even they themselves seem to know this when you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 9. You know, you have this prayer, the people gather and they renew the covenant, they have a prayer to God where they kind of acknowledge, we've been restored, but not fully. You know, like they're still looking for something more to happen. I would say the Old Testament concludes historically with Nehemiah, prophetically with Malachi, where we're waiting for God still to do something. And that's fulfilled, I think, you know, starts with the ministry of John the Baptist and then eventually is fulfilled in Jesus. And so it's interesting how the apostles Peter and Paul use Hosea verses, you know, 1 verses 10 through 2 verse 1 to actually apply this to the inclusion of Gentiles in the church age. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if you go to Romans 9:25, it says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And now Hosea is speaking specifically about the people of Israel who have forsaken the covenant, but them being forgiven and restored. You know, Peter and Paul, and I think this is sort of how the apostles treated Hosea, how they interpreted it in the first century. Now those of us who were not Jewish, who were not physical descendants of Abraham, who certainly could not say, you know, in the 7th century B.C. that we were his people, because his people was specifically Israel. Now literally those of us who are not his people are his people. Those who were not receiving grace in the time of the Torah are receiving grace in Jesus. That now we are called sons of the living God. Those who you would have never imagined, you know, us, you know, Germanic, Celtic, you know, whatever your Gentile background is, we're being included. And it's interesting how Paul and Peter both look at these verses in Hosea and say, oh, this is now being fulfilled with the inclusion of Gentiles, that the God of Israel is now becoming the God of all who believe in Jesus Christ.
I love that perspective, right? Because, you know, we have God's word being fulfilled. After this point, the Israel, the lost tribe, so to speak, they don't really get restored like Judah does. But Judah has this temporary physical restoration, but it seems that this is to fulfill Scripture and bring about the Christ. And so Israel now, when we talk about being Israel, it is that, I guess, for lack of a better word, the spiritual restoration that Hosea was promising here, God through Hosea, it's fulfilled in Jesus. And now the reuniting has occurred of Israel, Judah, Gentiles, everybody in the church. So if you've ever wanted to live in a time when biblical prophecy was being fulfilled, you are right now. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, I think exactly. I think, in other words, it's awesome for us as Christians to realize that this prophecy is being fulfilled today in the Church of Jesus Christ as we proclaim and bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's again addressing likely Gentile Christians. And you might say the restoration of Israel and the restoration of creation is taking place through God's people. In other words, God is now using us to fulfill these final words of Hosea chapter 1. And often, you know, we sort of domesticate the ministry of the church in a lot of ways, but These are actually exciting times.
It really is. It really is. Yep. And we're going to end it right there, too, on Jesus fulfilling God's word. And we're so grateful that the Holy Spirit has given us faith in these things. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. David Lewis, Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary, Director of the Master of Divinity and Residential Alternate Route Programs. He's also the Faculty Advisor to the Student Association, among a bunch of other things. And we're just grateful to you, brother, for taking the time to be on the show.
Yeah, thank you. It was a special honor to get together with you and talk about God's word as it comes to us in the book of the prophet Hosea.
Thanks. Well, you've kicked off a great series, and I look forward to digging into Hosea more. And folks, that's not what we're going to do tomorrow. I know, we just got started, but tomorrow is the First Friday, so it's a free text First Friday. And on this special episode, the Reverend John Schenck's going to join me. I'm going to quiz him on some of the latest headlines. And then if he can figure out the real ones, we're going to get into a deeper discussion about those real stories and how we can address them from the Bible. That should be a different, fun show tomorrow. Join us, 11 o'clock. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.